Okay, so we are lumping together the last three chapters of Pastor Blackburn's book, chapters 15, 16, and 17, which deal with the practical issue of the local church, and in particular, membership in the local church. And really what it comes down to are three issues that that Pastor Blackburn wants us to address. The first is, what are the requirements for someone to join a local church? The second is, what is the method by which they join? And then the third is, what is the method by which someone rightly can leave or should leave a local church? And all of these things are done according to principles of the Word. It's not something that we just kind of invent on the moment or the spur of the moment, but there are principles involved for each one of these. Obviously, the clearest would be the requirements for church membership. Okay? The first we talked about last week, that a person be regenerated, that they actually be converted. And as simple as that sounds, it is actually the most debated issue about church membership. As we pointed out, as you move over into churches that practice infant baptism or infant sprinkling, one can be a member of the church by virtue of that act without a personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You're a member because you were sprinkled. On the other end of things, membership is so underplayed that one can make profession of faith in Christ, but never be instructed as to whether they should join a local church or not. And so the idea of being regenerate and a member of a local church is the two being tied together is kind of underplayed or undermined in our society today, in our religious society today. So not only is there an actual act of regeneration or conversion, but the person has a confession of that event. They are able to give in some form or fashion a reasonable, credible statement, this is what God has done for me in saving me. All right? That they then have a godly life that backs up that profession of faith. This doesn't mean that they're super saints or, extremely holy. It means that they are not denying their profession of faith by their life. And so the confession of faith talks about those who do not destroy their own profession by any error. Now, that wasn't supposed to happen. I upgraded. And lost all my ability to understand what's going on. Okay. Not destroying over here their own profession by any error. That is the doctrinal error that would overthrow, that's what the word evert means, to basically turn upside down. By any error, everting the foundation or unholiness of conversation. So they don't believe some heretical doctrine, nor do they practice a lifestyle of sin that contradicts their testimony as a profession of faith in Christ. That's the short modern version of it. Next, that they have in fact been baptized scripturally following their profession of faith. So they have been immersed in a manner representative of their identification with the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So they've been baptized. They have been dipped. We ask quite simply, does water before one is converted count as baptism? And the answer is no. You can be baptized, quote unquote, whether by sprinkling or immersion, 1,000 times, but if it all happened before conversion, it isn't baptism. Okay. Notice the interplay of regeneration and church membership on the spectrum of Christianity. I'm not going to go through that. We talked about that last week about our spectrum, and I just kind of reviewed it a little bit earlier. Okay, so baptism, and then finally, there needs to be a personal commitment to the church that the person is joining. They need to have a willingness to say, this is the church to which I commit myself, my resources, my time, my tithe, talent. Here's where I'm going to serve. Here's where I'm going to faithfully attend. Now we come to the last two issues, entrance and exit of membership. Okay. How does one go about joining the church? What are the steps that are involved? What is the normal process of a Baptist church in joining the church? Average.
Just go forward and say, I'm here to join.
Generally speaking, it's part of the invitation, part of the service. Mm-hmm. Person goes forward, expresses their desire to join. To what degree they're questioned will depend on the individual church. Okay. Normally, or on average, there probably is going to be some question about, are you a believer? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yes. Have you been baptized? Are you a member somewhere else? And then they'll write off for a letter. Okay. One of my chief complaints is that you can go to any Baptist bookstore, now called Lifeway, and you can pick up a book that has these little perforated tear-out forms. And so, generally speaking, within the Southern Baptist churches or Baptist churches in general, if you ask for a letter of membership, what you get is one of these little perforated forms. And the church clerk, whoever she or he might be, simply puts down your name, the date you joined, if they know it, and then it's already pre-filled. We happily recommend them to your membership, and then they just sign it and then stick it in an envelope and mail it to you. And so you get this, I like to call them government form type church letter. To that end, just as an example of how probably it should be done, and I've already asked the Colliers if I can use them as an example, I contacted the elders of the church of which they were members before. And the elders and I had a long conversation on the phone. We talked about, did they leave in good standing? Are there any unresolved problems? No. Yes, they left in good standing. No unresolved problems. So are you happy to recommend them to us? Well, we're sorry to see them go. We understand their Baptist convictions. We understand that they're in a good Reformed church with a confession of faith. And then the letter they sent, very personal, describing when they joined, and yes, they've served faithfully and on down the line. So it's not just this little pre-form or pre-filled checklist and somebody signs and mails it. That's a better way of doing it. Okay. What process then, based on the principles of Scripture? Well, first of all, one can join the church if they are born again and baptized in that local church. In other words, through the ministry of Emmanuel or the ministry of one of the individuals of Emmanuel, someone come to faith in Christ, okay, and be baptized here at Emmanuel, then in conjunction with that, they would also be joining the church. Now notice that I have in parentheses, no baptism without joining. And I would also say, no joining without baptism. Long time ago, I had a request from a lady who wanted to be, I think I mentioned this, who wanted to be baptized but didn't want to join.
Yeah, you mentioned that last week.
Yeah, I mentioned that last week.
It's tough getting old, isn't it?
Yes, it is. If you're going to make your profession of faith in front of someone in baptism, it ought to be the church to which you are committing yourself. So the two go hand in hand. And we see that in the New Testament. The apostles never baptized somebody who didn't join the church. And of course, there's no joining without baptism. So the two go hand in hand. A second method by which one might join a church is the letter of recommendation from a sister church. And this is where I say a real letter, not just a form. Okay? Now, why do I say sister church? What do I mean by that? Well, I don't necessarily mean that it has to be an ARBCA Reformed Baptist church. By sister church, I simply mean a church that is genuinely a church with the true gospel and a true understanding of salvation, conversion, and the importance of membership. So in this case, Presbyterian churches that believe the gospel, okay, Southern Baptist churches, something along those lines where the gospel is truly understood, appreciated, preached, the authority of scriptures, and preferably a real letter, not just a form. Although you can't always get that. If that letter of recommendation were to come from a church that did not believe the gospel, so let's say you have a church that has one of two things, where a person has been a member their lifelong, first mainline denominational church of, you know, Houston. And the person's been a member of that church all their life, but then they come to faith in Christ. Because they've never heard the gospel where they're at. As a result, they're now joining a gospel-preaching church. So, would we even want a letter of recommendation from a church that doesn't even believe the gospel or the authority of the word? Would they send it? Doesn't matter. Because if they did send it, what does it mean?
Nothing.
Not much, really. They were a member here. Of course, they weren't saved, but they were a member. So, to some degree, a letter of recommendation needs to be between sister churches. I have had the unfortunate experience of people leaving the church, denying the faith, apostatizing, joining with a church that doesn't even come close to being a real church, preaching the gospel. And then them sending for a letter of recommendation, and we would wrote back to them and said, well, we will remove them from our membership, but because of doctrinal differences, which we spell out, we cannot in good conscience give a letter of recommendation to this person. Now, that's our very polite way of saying, you guys don't have the gospel, why would we recommend them to you? So this idea of letter of recommendation comes from a church that you can trust to have a biblical view of the gospel and at least a serious view of membership involved. So a person can join that way. There might be some special circumstances where a person has been saved and baptized, but they're not a member of another church. Can you think of how that might have happened? Okay. A person is serving in the military in a place where there is no local church, and they are saved and they're baptized through the chaplaincy. But there's no local church for them to join.
Do parachurch organizations baptize people?
Some do, and then there would be a question as to whether that baptism would be biblical or not. If they're not a church, there's not authority of Scripture there. But yes, some do.
What about a young person, like a young teen?
Yeah.
Baptized by a post
church. Baptized. They're saved and they're baptized, like me, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
I was. But I wasn't actually a member, maybe an associate member or something like that.
Right. Or maybe they're a part of a church that doesn't believe in membership. come to faith in Christ, they got baptized, and if this is at a church that teaches, well, there is no such thing as membership. So are you a member anywhere? Well, no.
Just a congregant.
Yeah.
Well, I mean,
just an attender, because that's all anybody has.
What would be the deal if somebody said, well, yeah, I'm a member, but the church is defunct, or...
That happened to me. In my teenage years, I joined Blue Ridge Baptist Temple in Kansas City. My baptism and prior church membership was at a church that used to be in the old downtown Kansas City area. And when they wrote for membership, the church had ceased to exist. And the building was now inhabited by another congregation, and records were gone. So, made a profession of faith, baptized as a younger person, joined a church later on in my teenage years, and the church where I had been a member before simply didn't exist, and the records were missing.
I guess I thought she was leading up to the possibility of one of these family house churches type thing where the father baptizes the kids.
That's a possibility. Again, the propriety or the acceptability of that baptism would have to be examined. And all of those are case-by-case basis. The question has always arisen, into what church did the Ethiopian eunuch join? Was he a member of the First Baptist Church? Yeah, I'll call it that. Of Jerusalem? Probably. And yet membership at that time is not as formalized as it is now, and certainly communication with Ethiopia is not exactly quick and easy. And which church would... You know, there are different circumstances, special circumstances that always arise somewhere along the line where a person comes to the elders and says, I have been converted. They have a credible profession of faith in Christ. They have been baptized following their conversion. Okay? The baptism upon discussion is, in fact, acceptable biblical baptism. But at that moment, for one reason or another, they are not officially a member of a church.
In my situation, should I have continued to attend my church, even though I didn't believe them to be complete? When they did some things right, no doubt.
Right.
The gospel was maybe not preached so much, but introduced every Lord's Day in pamphlet form through the Lutheran Church, but it was, you know, there was a reading from the gospel every Lord's Day. Should I have stayed going instead of getting upset with understanding that they weren't fully on board like I believe this church to be?
Can I come to that in the next section about leaving a church?
Yeah.
This is just how does one go about joining? Bottom line, there are some things that ought to take place in every instance of a person joining a church. That is, first and foremost, the elders need to speak with the people regarding their profession of faith in Christ. At length, to determine sufficiently the credibility of that profession. Not just, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Tell me what it is you believe about Jesus Christ. Who is he? You believe his death on the cross pays for your sins. How does his death pay for your sins? What does it mean? What did Christ do on the cross? What kind of life did he live? Where is Christ now? What is he doing? How does that play into your salvation? And it doesn't have to be this in-depth theological answer, but just that there's a grasp of the concept of substitution, Christ for me and in my place and in my stead. It's amazing how that simple concept is not understood. Are you Christian? Yes. Why? I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Really? How bad are your sins? Well, I'm as bad as anybody else. Not much better, but you know, I'm not terrible. And you can tell right quick, okay, we have a problem with understanding the gospel just from that statement. Well, yeah, it's worse than terrible. Without Christ, the slightest of my sins deserves eternal damnation in hell. So, there needs to be a conversation with church leadership. And to that degree, it is church leadership that ultimately then is responsible for admission into membership as a result of that. And just to take the extreme view, you know, walk the aisle, I want to join the church. They get asked two quick questions. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you been baptized? Check the card. And then they stand up that very night. Nobody in the congregation knows them. All in favor of admitting them into membership say, aye. Okay, now you're a member. You see the problem with that particular process.
So back on my first quote here. I recently heard an OPC elder sort of in passing appealing to Reformed Baptists on basically saying that in his church they allow Reformed Baptists into fellowship as members without rebaptizing or whatever, anything like that.
Right.
He's making the appeal to Reformed Baptists to sort of extend the same courtesy to Reformed Presbyterians who can't find a Reformed Presbyterian church to their liking that they can go to, so that they find a church like ours and go there, and then they don't change their convictions about infant baptism and they want to become members. So he was saying, you know, he's basically saying, we do it, you should do it too. And I'd just like you to maybe comment on that.
Okay. If you were unable to hear the question was some Presbyterians have made a plea to Reformed Baptists that we have the same openness of acceptance into membership that they have. So, for example, a Orthodox Presbyterian church or PCA church would accept Baptist baptism for membership. So we should do the same. The problem with that is that if we did, that would make our definition of baptism in many respects parallel with theirs. We, admittedly, Baptists have a stricter definition of baptism than Presbyterians or Anglicans or Lutherans do. Okay? Because our stricter definition of baptism requires two things. The person be born again, and that it be done in a manner befitting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is burial, immersion, and, of course, coming back up out of the water, resurrection. We're not going to leave you down there. Okay? So, immersion, and what's the word for coming back up? Exmersion? I don't know.
Surfacing,
yes.
Surfacing.
So, in comparison, their definition of baptism allows for any method in terms of methodology. It doesn't have to be immersion. It can be sprinkling. Can be application of water on the forehead, can be a cup of water poured over the forehead, can be anything, okay? Including immersion, but it's broader than that. Secondarily, there is no requirement of personal faith in Jesus Christ for baptism. Lutheranism very plainly teaches, for example, that the faith of the parents stands in proxy for the faith of the infant. that the infant is baptized on the basis of faith, but it's the faith of the parents, not the faith of the infant, because the infant can't exercise faith. So there's a much broader definition of baptism in, and I'll just limit it right now to Reformed Presbyterian circles than Reformed Baptist circles. I strongly believe that wider definition is unbiblical for a lot of reasons. If you can, it may be on the internet. I haven't looked. I have it in a hardbound book. A Baptist in the early 1800s, R.B.C. Howell. I do not remember what the RBC stands for. Okay? Those are his initials.
Baptist Church.
Of course. Reformed Baptist Church Howell. It seems to me that B stood for some like Benaiah or something like that. But anyway. RBC Howell, H-O-W-E-L-L. The Evils of Infant Baptism.
The what?
Evils of infant baptism. Meaning that infant baptism is more than just this innocuous difference between us and Presbyterians. There is actual spiritual harm that comes to the church as a result of infant baptism.
It says the Reformed Reader website.
Okay. Bob, your chances to say what RBC stands for?
Robert Boyd.
Oh. Boyd. Robert Boyd, B-O-Y-T, initial C for his third first name.
Well, we don't know what C. Okay, Robert Boyd C. Howell.
Crawford. Yeah.
Okay, Boyd, not Benaiah, Boyd. Robert Boyd Crawford Howell, RBC Howell. Evils of Infant Baptism, if I remember.
Right, and it's also a book on Amazon.
Okay.
Readily available.
Which means you might be able to find it on Google as a free EPUB or PDF.
Books.google.com.
Yeah. I would recommend that you read that because it gives out, I'm trying to remember, 13 maybe? 12 or 13 chapters that deal with errors that result from granting baptism to someone who has not yet professed faith in Christ. Here's what I would say in regards to that. Let's pretend that we were the only Reformed church within 100 miles. And a Presbyterian brother or sister in Christ wanted to attend a Reformed confessional church out of conviction, and we were the best thing around. But they had never been baptized following their conversion. I would say that is a great opportunity for them to learn why it's an error and why they need to be scripturally baptized. If they do not agree, they're free to attend. Wouldn't kick them out. There are going to be benefits of church membership that will not be extended to them, or let me rephrase that. There will be some privileges of church membership that would be unavailable to them. Simplest one, they could never serve as an officer of the church.
Lord's Supper.
I'm sorry?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper would be something that we would say to them is for the church. And with great regret, you need to study this issue. Because, and here's bottom line, what comes of this. Right? Boy, am I going to get in trouble for this.
All right.
But I'm making no more than I'm already has. Within Reformed Presbyterian circles right now, there is a debate about the meaning of justification. What does it mean to be justified? And being very simplistic, the debate basically comes down to this. Is the obedience of the Christian a part of their justification? Now, the answer is no, it's not. But in some Reformed Presbyterian circles, it is taught that it is. That to be in a state of justification is an objective thing, not a subjective personal thing, but an objective corporate thing. And that therefore you must be baptized in a Trinitarian baptism, which means even Roman Catholic sprinkling counts. You must believe in Jesus Christ, and you must have covenant faithfulness, meaning, in essence, obedience to the commands of Christ as a member of the Church of Christ. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that they look at the pattern of Old Testament Israel as a nation, and because of their covenant theology that supports baptism, they conclude that the New Testament church is like Old Testament Israel. And in Old Testament Israel, infants were circumcised, so infants are sprinkled. In Old Testament Israel, you were a part of God's people unless you what? Apostatized, committed idolatry. So as long as you obeyed, you're a member of a covenant people. Therefore, you are a member of a covenant church as long as you obey. Well, not necessarily perfectly, but basically as long as you don't mess up.
So this hour you're not? But...
So justification means being a part of a covenant community, and you are faithful to that covenant community through your Christian obedience. Therefore, obedience is part of justification. Tom, you've been patient. Go ahead, brother. Thank you.
No, justification is a consequence of a new birth. You're born. You're justified when you're born. Now, obedience is an ongoing process of sanctification. All through your life, you're sanctified more and more.
Absolutely.
In the beginning, you're justified. No matter what you do from then on, you're still born. You can't unborn yourself.
Right.
You're not unborn. He may chastise you.
Right.
But he will unborn you.
One extreme says that you can be justified and never be sanctified. That's an unbiblical error. Biblical statement is, I am justified once and for all, okay, through the merits of Christ, I am justified. The other extreme, also unbiblical, is that justification and sanctification are really one thing. Well, no, I'm giving the error. I'm not saying that that's true. I'm saying the error that is that I'm talking about in some Reformed Presbyterian circles, and then the further over the spectrum you go as well. The error is that justification and sanctification are really just the same thing. So that obedience is part of justification or part of the whole package. If you're not obeying, you are no longer in a state of justification. You can lose that. And this get all back. I've got to bring it all back together, okay? That whole error stems from the view of covenant theology that stems from their view of baptism. Or to put it another way, the same covenant theology that permits infant baptism also leads them to conclude this error regarding justification. Do most Reformed Presbyterians have that problem? No. Absolutely not. Most OPC, for example, are dead set against it. And I can hardly recommend to you the writings of a Presbyterian that show the error of other Presbyterians. O. Palmer Robertson has some great work on justification that deal with this issue. But what cannot be denied is that there is within mostly PCA churches a debate about whether or not obedience is part of justification, and that debate stems from their view of covenant theology that allows infant baptism. Infant baptism is not just an innocuous thing. There are implications of it that are serious errors. And so I would very kindly say to my Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, if this were the only Reformed church in town and you wanted to join, you've got to understand our viewpoint. We're going to be teaching you that infant baptism is not just wrong, but that it is a serious mistake to grant the sign of regeneration to someone who's not yet regenerated. Brother Sam.
Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're saved onto good works. Conversion gives us a loving affection for the things of God.
Yes.
So we should show some level of good works because of who we are now.
Yes. Does a tree produce fruit in order to be alive or because it is alive? Dorothy.
Well, I think this is what I believe, that justification is the same as being saved. I mean, and baptism is here when you saved, you're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is what justifies you. There's nothing, when you come before the throne, there's nothing else that's going to be able to justify you for a kingdom in heaven or home in heaven except being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that justifies you.
Yeah. And because that's going to play into the sermon this morning, I'm going to fill that out just a little bit, although I totally agree. It is everything that Christ has done on my behalf. His perfect life, his sufferings, his death, burial, resurrection, and his continued work as a priest in heaven. All of that comes together for my salvation, which is made up of my pardon of sins, remission of sins, forgiveness, justification, sealing, sanctification, and ultimately glorification as well. But justification is that act by which I am declared righteous. And it is a judicial decree of God that takes place the moment I am converted, the moment I am saved. And nothing adds to it or takes away from it. When that is changed, when someone starts teaching that justification is not a one-time judicial decree which nothing adds to or takes away from, when they start teaching that obedience can undo my state of justification, you no longer believe in salvation by grace alone. And it undermines the very thing that the Reformation was built on. Do all Reformed Presbyterians have that problem? Absolutely not. Here's the last thing I'm going to say that's really going to get me in trouble. Should all Reformed Presbyterians have that problem? I think they should. Because I think their covenant theology leads to that conclusion whether they actually go there or not. I think many of my dear Presbyterian brothers in Christ, pastors whom I know and love, nonetheless, I think they are inconsistent if they do not have that problem that we've talked about. Because they have a view of covenant theology that should lead them there, but they know better, and so they don't do it. Now I'm really in trouble, but I've said it. But I said it several years ago in a meeting of pastors, Reformed pastors from all backgrounds, and it got me in trouble then too, but I have said it before. Real quick, because I've got to close. The solution is this. The church is not patterned after Old Testament nation of Israel.
That's right.
The nation of Israel as a national entity is a temporary means which God ordained and used as a nation. And there are aspects of what it meant to belong to that nation that do not apply to the New Testament church. Ask a Presbyterian about the New Covenant and Old Covenant, and this is the answer you will get. New Covenant and Old Covenant are really one covenant, but they are just two different administrations of the same covenant. Okay? Here's what I will tell you. The New Covenant is new.
That's right.
And it is a covenant, not just in a different administration. It is both. That's why we call it new.
Scripture even says, I will make a new covenant, and they will be my people, and I will be their God.
Yes.
I mean, so...
The whole...
I don't understand how that can get confused.
Well, we'll cover it one day when I've got more time, but... Bottom line, the Old Covenant defines the people of God as a physical nation. The New Covenant defines the people of God as a spiritual nation. The Old Covenant defined the people of God as people who were physically born into that nation. The New Covenant defines the people of God as people who have been spiritually born into God's people. It is a spiritual covenant, it is a new covenant, it is a better covenant, and it is a different covenant, and it is new. Covenant theology in 30 seconds. There you go. It is a serious enough error that that would be the answer. You have a broader view of baptism that's not just different than ours. It also incorporates error that needs to be dealt with. All right, you didn't ask for that long of an answer, did you?
Wow.
I like to study.
Okay, next week. Oh, last, how does one join a church? Well, if they've been excommunicated from membership, they repent, and they're brought back into membership. That's one way of joining the church as well. In essence, rejoining, if you will. All right, next week we'll talk about then how does one leave a church, and we'll get to the question that you asked earlier. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ, in everything that he does it for us and for our salvation. His birth, his perfect life, his teaching, his sufferings, the righteousness that he earned through his obedience, his death and sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, and even now, at your right hand, praying for us incessantly. That all of this and all that he is an unceasing work for our salvation and for our being made accepted before you. We have indeed been graced and mercied and covered and made righteous by the blood and work of Jesus Christ. We ask that with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness in love that we would enter into worship. Praise your name and exalt you as the great God who has saved us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.